Thank you, my brother. Thank you, instrumentalist. It was beautiful. I'll invite you, please, to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. In 2001, James Charles Collins, generally called Jim Collins, produced a book that took the world of management by storm. The title of the book, Good to Great. In essence, Collins argued that in regard to growth of companies, good is the enemy of great. What does it mean? It means that companies often fail because they became so comfortable with their good success that it worked against their potential greatness. Other management gurus have since then refuted Collins. They portrayed his research as fables rather than a reliable roadmap. But yet, what Collins said is illustrative of what we are going to be talking about. Good to great illustrates somewhat what the Lord Jesus told the disciples about the kingdom of heaven in the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom grows extensively from humble appearance to healthful affluence. And the Lord assures us that it is not fables. It is desirable. It is dependable, unlike what the book Good to Great could have been. So the clarifying question for us to ask is this: why did the Lord tell this parable to his audience in the first place? And to find that answer, we need to look at the nature of the parables that we have already spoken on. Remember that we are considering the parables that of description of the kingdom of heaven, the parables that describe the kingdom of heaven. And of those, we have about eight in four groups. The first three that we have already seen, the parable of the sower, of the tares, and of the seed growing in secret, they describe the genesis of the kingdom of heaven. The next two parables in which the parable in which we speak today belong, they describe the growth of the kingdom of heaven, and those are the parable of the seed and of the leaven that occur as a pair, as two sides of the same coin, whether in Mark, Luke, or John, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Then we have two parables that describe the gains you get from the kingdom of heaven, and those are the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And that group of this of parable that describe the kingdom of heaven end with the parable of the dragnet that tells you the group that will make it into the kingdom of heaven, meaning us. So we have studied the three parables that describe the genesis of the kingdom of heaven, and all three have been challenging to the seed. Parable number one, the sower generously sows the seed, but only one out of four soils receives the seed productively. That can be discouraging, right? Parable number two, by night, the enemy overseeded tares over the good seed on that one soil that's promising out of the four. Parable number three, the farmer being limited in time, task, and talent, despite the fact that you have weeds sown on your... He still has to wait patiently both for the seed and the wheat to grow. And only at the time of harvest can expert reapers remove the tares and gather the wheat. So the first three parables describe the kingdom of heaven operating under strain and duress. And such conditions do not instill confidence, do they? Rather, the kingdom of heaven appears unreliable, risky. Why would I give myself to something that is all trouble? So the natural questions, even in the heart of the disciples, is this: with such strain and duress, Can the kingdom of heaven make it? Is it viable? Is it sustainable? In all fields of science, in order to progress, that question is asked. We qualify initial cells as viable if they carry in them the qualities that will make them successful. In botany, we call a seed viable if it is healthy enough to germinate. In biology, we call a plant or an animal or a cell viable if it can survive the adverse conditions of its environment. In medicine, a fetus or unborn child is listed as viable if he or she will be able to live on its own after birth. So to ascertain the viability of the kingdom of heaven, the Lord gave his audience a pair of parables. That's why he gave them. The parable of the mustard seed that we'll see today, and its twin, the parable of the leaven, that we'll see 2 weeks from now. So through these parables, our Lord described the formidable growth of the kingdom of heaven, extensive growth for the mustard seed, and intensive growth for the leaven. And that growth is so dynamic that it grows extensively and intensively. It is so dynamic that it grows extensively for the mustard seed, and is so potent that it grows intensively like leaven in dough. Today we'll consider the parable of the mustard seed under what we believe that parable is telling us. And it is this, that the kingdom of heaven is viable. You can trust it and engage in it. It will inevitably be successful, despite its humble beginnings. And all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report this parable. Now, Luke chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, where it is reported, it places those two parables later in the course of the Lord's ministry. Thus, that indicates to us that the Lord has spoken those parables more than once, just as a preacher can preach a same sermon more than once, but to different at different venues and to different audience. But it is so. Mark and Matthew, however, have the parable of the mustard seed at the same location, by the Sea of Galilee. But Mark preludes the parable of the mustard seed with two questions. Matthew reports it directly. So let us read the parable in both Mark and Matthew, beginning with Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. It goes this way. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it or wrap it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 32, where we will dwell as we expound on this parable. Matthew put it this way. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." As we have read the parable twice, you may have detected two poles of the parable: its appearance and its affluence. And an impressive seed develops into an extensive tree or plant. From what we must confidently understand, that the kingdom of heaven is dependably and desirably viable. And what the first pole of the parable is telling us is this: that the kingdom of heaven is viably humble in appearance. It is the way it is at the beginning, not by mistake, not by failure, but by nature. The incongruity between the size of the mustard seed to the outcome from that mustard seed is shocking. Now, shocking to us, but not to Jesus' audience. Mustard is a spice, and Jews, even those in the clergy, used it extensively. And many of them planted mustard seed in the garden plots that they have at fences or on any ground. Because the Jews really gave a lot of importance to their seeds. The phenomenon that Jesus described was well known. So spices were such precious ownership that the scribes and Pharisees paid tithes on them. In fact, in Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus used that to reveal their hypocrisy, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Your spices are so important to you as income. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Yes, you should pay the tithes. So the apparent incongruity between the size of the seed and its outcome did not surprise the audience. They were used to that. Nonetheless, the Lord intended to make an important point about this mustard seed regarding the kingdom of heaven. And he made two of them in regard to that humble appearance. The first one is this: that the humble appearance of the kingdom of heaven is by illusion, not by nature. Visibly, yes, when you look at the mustard seed, it's small. But in nature, it is very important. The mustard seed is extremely small. A scholar explains that it took 725 to 760 mustard seeds to weigh a gram. It takes 20 grams to make 1 ounce. So it takes 28 times 750 to make 1 ounce of mustard seed. That's how small it is. In the world of that day, the mustard seed was the smallest seed known. In 1886, in his 1886 commentary on Matthew, John Brothers, who actually was a chaplain during the Civil War, he explained that the assertion of the small size of the mustard seed was not scientific, but folkloric. This is what he said: "Our Lord is, of course, not asserting it as a scientific fact that this is smaller than all other seeds in the world. No. But he is speaking popularly, this being the smallest that his hearers were accustomed to sow, or the smallest that produce a large plant." So that knowledge was so strongly established that the expression "as small as a mustard seed" became a proverb. The Lord used that proverb in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, when he spoke of faith as small as a mustard seed. Alfred Edersheim, who was a converted Jew, he explained that the Lord was neither the only one nor the first to use the idiom as a proverb. The rabbis use it extensively as well. In 1983, iconic book on the life and times of Jesus Christ, he said this: "In fact, the expression 'small as a mustard seed' had become proverbial and was used not only by our Lord, but frequently by the rabbis to indicate the smallest amount, such as the least drop of blood, the least defilement, or the smallest remnant of sun glow in the sky." So it was a proverb. The size of the mustard seed did not do justice to its potency, however. The size was an illusion. The proverb "as small as mustard seed" was used to actually make the point that size did not matter. It is the nature of the seed that mattered. It is not the size of faith that makes faith move mountains, but the object of faith, that is, the one upon whom faith is applied. Size does not matter. Likewise, the kingdom of heaven may have a humble appearance, But that size is an illusion of its capability. Its potency resides in its nature. The manner in which the religious leaders treated the disciples proved that point. In Acts chapter 4, they arrested Peter and John. The disciples appeared to be small because they appeared to be educated in the law. Furthermore, the leaders' records probably prove that indeed they had never attended rabbinical training to be speaking authoritatively on the law. That's the appearance, but it was an illusion. That appearance was indeed an illusion. The knowledge that the disciples had resulted not from the rabbinical school, but it resulted from their having been with Jesus. That's what the passage said in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter, and I mean the confidence with which those guys were speaking, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. But how could such uneducated and untrained men speak with such confidence about the law? And they said, wow! And they realized it was not their appearance that may give them that confidence. It was the nature of who they were for having been with Jesus. Friend, in the kingdom of God, the saints may appear weak. But as Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 25 says, that's an illusion. Why? Because the reality is this. The reality is the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Looking at the kingdom of heaven with naked eyes, we are like Elisha's servant who panicked when he saw an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And he said, whoa, what are we going to do? The reality was not what he saw. The reality was invisible. It was what he saw. It was naked eyes. what naked eyes could not see, that was the reality. And Elisha told the servant, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I can imagine this guy going around and saying, what are you talking about? And Elisha prayed. The Lord, verse 17 says, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and at that time he saw the reality, the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's the picture of the kingdom of heaven. The size of the kingdom of heaven, it was our naked eyes see. What you feel, the groans. What our limited mind considers. What our fleshy heart emotes. What we see, brethren, is an illusion. The viability of the kingdom of heaven is not in the illusion that we see, but in the invisible nature of the kingdom. That is not all. The Lord tells us further in this parable that the humble appearance is not only an illusion, it is also by intention. The humble appearance of the kingdom of heaven is by intention, not by failure. It's not that the Lord could not do better. He intentionally wants it to go that way. That's his strategy. The image of an extensive kingdom symbolized in a grown tree occurs many places in the Old Testament. It can be found in Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 to 24. That speaks about the Messiah. It is used in Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 3 to 14, about Assyria and Egypt. It is also used in Daniel chapter 4, which you know about Nebuchadnezzar and seemingly written by Nebuchadnezzar. And from the Old Testament, through the Gospels and the Epistles, that image culminates with Revelation. God's kingdom always contrasts with human kingdoms in the way God's kingdom conquers and reigns. Human empires spread like the Syrians of whom Elisha's servant was afraid. They rise because of impressive military size and prowess. But by contrast, Christ commissioned 11 men, I don't have enough fingers, 11 men to develop a kingdom, men who appeared to be uneducated at that. In number, they were insignificant, weren't they? In stature, they were as well. Unimpressive. But God conquered the world through them. Friend, it is God's strategy to use the small things of the world to confound the mighty. The things that men despise and reject, that's what he used to vanquish those things that men elevate. That is the way the kingdom of heaven operates intentionally. Its humble, appearance is by intention, not by failure. Even God's special servants are required to be humble in demeanor to conform with the protocol of the kingdom of heaven. Listen to how Jesus validated John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. When the messengers of John, as I read, had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appalled and live in luxury are in the king's courts. They are in the human kingdom's courts, but that's not the way people in my kingdom do. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you. And more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the prophets heard him, all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God because they say, "I qualified for that, having been baptized with the baptism of John." But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They said, "Nah, I don't want that kind of kingdom. I want one where I'm elevated. I'm this thing of humble demeanor? Nah." Speaking of the redemptive works of Christ for his kingdom, isn't that the way the Lord conducted his whole ministry from beginning to end? Paul qualifies his disposition this way. He says he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. He came into this world not with an army, but as a fragile baby, dependent upon parents, not by failure, but intentionally. Even in the manger, he was hailed as king, but he did not look like a human king. It was not by mistake. It was by intention. The location of his birth was intentionally humble as well. Bethlehem. Do you know what the prophet said of Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, verse 2? He described it this way: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are so small, you are as small among the thousands of Jews." That means if you were to have a category of thousands of cities, you are even smaller than that last category of thousand. "Yet intentionally, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." He intentionally grew up in a humble town as well, Nazareth, a town that was a proverb for not producing impressive people. John chapter 1, verse 41, 45 to 46, we read, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Jesus.' And Nathanael said, 'What? It cannot be. Nathanael? No.' He says, and Nathanael says to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, OK, commencez. Isaiah predicted that not only the Lord's birthplace and the town where he grew up were intentionally humble, the Lord's demeanor was humble as well. His demeanor was humanly so down to earth that Isaiah predicted that nobody would believe it when the Lord would be presented as the King and Savior. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 and 3, he says, "Who has believed our report? He doesn't look like what we are saying. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall go up before him as a tender plant, as a mustard seed, and as a root out of a dry ground." Nothing impressive. He has no form or comeliness. He doesn't have all those clothing and red things on him that kings have. And when we see him, we say the same thing as Nathaniel. You mean him? There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We did not value him that way. But he came in that demeanor intentionally, not by failure. His birthplace, his town where he grew up in obscurity for 30 years, his demeanor, and finally his public acclamation on a donkey, not a horse. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 tells us, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Great. He is just and having salvation. Great." What? Lowly? And riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, that's incongruous. How could it be that way? You see, friends, the humble appearance of the kingdom of heaven is by intention, not by failure. And the Lord will make it clear to the religious leaders who wanted to see, looking at him and say, "Man, you have something going here, but you don't look like it. So give me some sign that will make us go beyond the appearance." They wanted to see something impressive as sign to validate Christ. And in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, it reports the exchange, says this way, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'You guys are wrong. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God does not come with things that human beings can analyze and make judgment upon and observe and consider. That's not the way the kingdom of God operates. Nor will they say, see here or see there. It's not a territory. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. It's the nature of it. The viability of the kingdom of heaven does not depend upon humanly observable factors. It cannot be located geographically. It is an adherence of the heart. Its operation and growth are imperceptible. To human observation, it appears small, insignificant, uneducated, unpromising, not viable, not sustainable. But this human outlook is an illusion. It is not the true nature of the kingdom. This humble outlook is intentional. It is not by failure. For the kingdom of heaven does not go from humble, it does go from humble appearance to helpful affluence. And that is the second point that the Lord stressed in the parable. He's telling us, secondly, that the kingdom of heaven is viably helpful in affluence. Planted in the soil, this nearly inconspicuous seed grows within weeks. Within weeks to become a plant so large that it no longer is botanically qualified to be called a shrub, since it looks more like a tree than a shrub. It is small as a seed, and it grows fast. In a matter of weeks, it will go 12, 15 feet. It is in the categories of shrubs. In comparison to other shrubs, it looks more that it belonged to the tree category. It can grow the height usually expected for trees, 15 to 25 feet. It provides benefits that trees generally provide to the environment: shade, food, and shelter to birds, and more than that. And in this, the Lord is telling us two important truths about the healthful affluence of the kingdom of heaven. The wealth, prosperity, grandeur, and splendor of the kingdom of heaven, he's telling us, you can count on it. It's not fables. It's dependable. Every kingdom that come and go don't have that. And he's also telling us, it's not only dependable, it's also desirable. Unlike every kingdom that caused division and trampled over people, this kingdom actually attract everybody. It's like the United States, where everybody wants to be, to come here. Because there is an affluence that everybody wants. So of these two truths, let's look at them. Telling us first that the affluence of the kingdom of heaven is helpful in that it is dependable. If you cannot make it there, you won't make it anywhere, right? I mean, the seed is so small that the fingers of the man can barely hold it. With confidence, however, he puts that minuscule, singular seed in the ground, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that in a matter of weeks, the seed will grow a useful tree because of its size should be classified as a plant or a tree rather than a shrub when it grows. The seed is that tough, it's that viable. It is with that same reliable confidence that the psalmist speaks of the righteous when you put your faith and faithfulness in Jesus Christ. He says this in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and dependably that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. That's what the kingdom of God offers. Brethren, that is the kind of assured and reliable outcome that the kingdom of heaven provides. Outcome that the powers of this world cannot. One commentator put it this way. He said, the great schemes of this world have a proud beginning, but a miserable end, like the towers of Babel. But the words of God, most of all his church, have a slight beginning with gradual increase and a glorious consummation. So it is with the kingdom also in every single heart. Let the protocols of the kingdom ring in your heart. I guarantee you, you will grow and grow and grow and grow. Be tricky and sneaky and hypocritical. You might have an appearance, but you will not have the substance. If the seed is planted in the good soil of your heart, my brother or sister, it will inevitably produce the right outcome. It is unmistakably dependable. If you put your trust in Jesus, I can tell you this beyond a shadow of a doubt, you shall be saved. There is no doubt about it. You trust and obey because there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. It works every single time, in every single country, in every single heart. It's dependable. It is that dependable. But there is one more thing left to point out. This affluence of the kingdom of heaven is not only assured, but it's also attractive. And that is what the Lord is telling us about the affluence of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, that the affluence of the kingdom of heaven is helpful in that it is desirable. The Lord says that the birds seek that mustard plant out for their resting spot, for their nest and their food. Animals benefit of its shade. People enjoy the spice it produces. It is helpful to man, to bird, to beast. Now, some scholars interpret the birds negatively. And they have a reason. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, in the parable of the sower, the birds represent the wicked one that snatches away the seed that falls on the wayside. And these scholars think that the birds are further attacks from Satan to the mustard seed. That's not my view. This position seems to me anticlimactic to the details and message of the story itself. I side with the majority of conservative scholars who see the birds positively. They represent all people, whether believers or not, who benefit from the growth of the kingdom of heaven. As I said earlier, the glory of the United States came not because of Washington, but because of churches like this one. This, you see, the phrase, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, is a paraphrase of Daniel chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. You see, it is a common expression for kingdoms that become the reference point and resource to all other nations, as Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had become. Daniel explained it this way in Daniel chapter 4, verse 20-22. He says, the tree that you saw, Nebuchadnezzar, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. That's the imagery that Jesus was quoting, except that it applied to him rather than Nebuchadnezzar. It is the similarity of the wording with Daniel chapter 4 that supports the concept of the desirable benefits that the kingdom of heaven provides to all. The prophecy of Ezekiel affirms it. In Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23, we read this. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. I mean, he's telling you that all the families of the earth will be blessed by it. Isn't that what he told Abraham right at the beginning? So when that kingdom developed, even those who are not even saved benefit. That kingdom of heaven has a way to make its sun shine upon the righteous and not the unrighteous. Christ the Messiah is that cedar, where all peoples, nations, and tongues find the solace of redemption and the respite from their burdens. And indeed, the narrative from the end of the Gospel of John to the end of the book of Acts, even though the growth was not talking simply about expansion of the church, but it did include and was most boldly manifested in the expansion of the church. And the story from the end of John to the book of Acts proved this dynamic growth of the kingdom of heaven. Now turn with me to John chapter 18, verse 1, and we'll go through it together. In chapter 18, verse 20, verse 1, we are about fewer than 24 hours before crucifixion. How many people are there? 11 men were counted. Because in chapter 13, verse 30, Judas had received the muzzle and had left. So Jesus has 11 men. He says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. 11 men. That's a small beginning for a kingdom. 3.5 years and all those miracles. 11. Now turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We are now about 40 days after the crucifixion. There were perhaps about a couple dozen people. 11 disciples, the women who accompanied Jesus, Jesus' mother, and Jesus' brothers who had just accepted Christ as their Savior. We read there, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the brothers. Now look at verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. We are now about 45 days after the crucifixion. They were doing the Lord's business very seriously despite being minuscule in number. Probably they were about, what, their number? The passage, they were now 120. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples all together. The number of names was about 120. Now go to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We are 50 days after the crucifixion at Pentecost. Peter preached one sermon and 3,000 people were added to the 120. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I mean, that's quite a growth. Now go to chapter 4, verse 4. It is now perhaps about 2 months since the crucifixion. The number grew to 5,000 men, not counting women and children. It says this, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. You go to chapter 4, verse 32. Luke stopped counting, and he referred to the group of believers as a multitude. He says, now the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. How many? Too much to count. Chapter 6, verse 1, he keeps that word multiplying. He said, now in those days when the number of these disciples was multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, that I could not count anymore. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the number is so great that the disciples could still be scattered in any region, and there is still a church left in Jerusalem. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now we come to Acts chapter 28 at the end of the book. And I'm making reference to Colossians chapter 1. About 30 years after the crucifixion, Paul is in prison in Rome, according to Acts 28, verse 30. And from that imprisonment, he wrote the letter to the Colossians, and he said to them that at that time, 30 years later, the whole world had heard the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, and I begin to read from verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your... I mean, Paul is saying, I am not hearing what God is doing. I'm not even there to speak it myself. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, verses, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. And is bringing forth fruit as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. 11 men, 30 years later, the whole world. You see, that is the extensive growth according to human observation. What is it according to God's knowledge of the heart of men and women that Paul did not even know about? Who knows? It is a number that no man can count, according to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. After these things, I look, John said, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number. They come of all nations, of tribes, of peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they are all crying the same thing because they experience the same thing. They are crying with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So brethren, be encouraged at the dependable and desirable affluence of the kingdom of heaven, even though right now it doesn't look like it. It is extensive growth. It's extensive growth provides solace and haven to multitudes that no one can number. Multitude of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues who will stand before the throne and before the Lamb with evidence of their redemption in white robe and an exclamation of triumph in Christ. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And every one of them will have demonstrated the same humble appearance and will have benefited of the same helpful affluence that characterized the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, Paul describes the kingdom of heaven in this way. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen," that's the way he works, "He has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the best things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, he has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, you in the kingdom of heaven, you are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus became for us everything that you can imagine. He became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." That's the way the kingdom of heaven operates. "Not many wise according to the flesh, but a few. Not many mighty, not many noble, but a few. And these few humbled that few who were mighty according to the flesh, who were noble according to the flesh, who were wise according to the flesh, they became part of the kingdom of heaven because they did exactly what Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2. They humbled themselves to abide by the gospel. People who elevate themselves, they cause harm, not good to the body of Christ and to themselves. But those who humble themselves, them shall the Lord elevate." You see, genuine growth of the kingdom of heaven, he is humble and steady, not bombastic and consistent. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord spoke to those who had been distraught when they returned from Babylon to lay down the foundation of the temple. I mean, they cried because they remembered how great that temple had been. And remembering the splendor of the past temple, they cried. But the Lord is so gracious that he said in Zechariah 4:10, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So, brethren, let us not despise the small beginnings of the kingdom of heaven." This is a small church. I'm a foreigner. I speak with an accent. I don't look like most of you. Thank God. But I can tell you, brethren, that's the way the kingdom of heaven operates. From humble appearance to helpful affluence. Do not despise the small beginnings of Robinson Baptist Church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. Thank you for these brothers and sisters whom I love so much. What an honor it is for me to share the truth of the Word of God with them. And as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, may every single one of us be encouraged and not be despiteful when we are looking at the humble things, a small group that's going to be led by deacons and a young pastor and so many things, just sharing the gospel with others, just sitting down and studying scripture, praying humbly. Help us, Lord, not to be neglectful, not to think that we're superior to any of those things, because that's the way the kingdom of heaven operates. And inevitably, the small seed, if planted in the right soil, will indeed become a solace, restful, and fruitful tree that so many will benefit from. Do your work of grace and magnify yourself, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.